Okay, would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And so this morning, Lord willing, we're doing an overview of the first half of Isaiah. Isaiah is a huge book. If there was ever a book that I wanted to avoid doing an overview on, it was kind of Isaiah, because there's just so many bits about it. But Isaiah, if it wasn't the book of Romans or Daniel, maybe Isaiah was a favourite with my father. He seemed to be constantly studying the book of Isaiah. So his Bible is very well marked up in that region. And I think he looked forward to meeting Isaiah in heaven. So here I am coming after him and exploring some of the treasures which he no doubt unearthed as he studied it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the book of Isaiah, and we pray that you'd give us an understanding of the Messiah and the central figure of that book, and that it would be a blessing to us as we consider that where man fails and what man cannot do, God sending his Son achieves. And where man is doomed and ruined and destined for destruction, God holds out hope by sending a light, a branch, a rod, a root, a messenger to come and a servant to come and to establish his purposes in redeeming mankind. So we thank you, Lord, that you are a redeeming God, and we do pray that today you would touch each one of us through your truth as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're looking at the book of Isaiah, and we're looking at chapters 1 to 39 in this message, and chapters 40 through 66 is the second half of the book, and we won't be looking at that today. So the first half of the book, roughly speaking, chapters 1 through 39, is to do with the judgment to come on the people of Israel for their apostasy, rejection of God, and sinfulness. And chapters 40 to 66 has to do with the hope which God holds out to them and the great future that God has planned for them, in spite of their utter failure as a nation. And of course, that latter half of the book prophesies the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his kingdom, and all the good that he will do for Israel. So there's two parts of the book of Isaiah, if you want to think about it that way. One is judgment, and the other is hope. Or as Pastor Jukater expresses it, judgment to the full and grace to the end. And so chapters 1 through 5, we have this kind of like an introduction, which opens with these two main themes, actually, this judgment and this hope, in chapters 1 through 5. And if you'd have a look at chapter 1 in particular, you will see chapter 1, verse 1. Isaiah was prophesying to the whole of the nation of Israel, and he was centering his prophecy on the people, the leaders at Jerusalem, and he prophesied before Assyria came, and of course well before Babylon came, and Assyria and Babylon brought their destructions and their captivities to Israel and Judah consecutively. And Isaiah prophesied before both of them that God is going to bring Assyria upon you, and then God is going to bring Babylon upon you. But God is going to judge Assyria, and God is going to judge Babylon too. And God's going to judge all these other nations, Philistia and Edom and Moab and all these other people that are oppressing you round about. Isaiah was condemning them as a nation for their sinfulness, and he was saying, you do deserve the things that you're getting from these nations, but God has a plan for you. And after God has judged you, God will still fulfill his wonderful plan for you, despite all your failures. And because you can't fulfill God's plan for yourselves, God himself will fulfill that plan. He will send his servant. And the name servant is used to describe the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament here in the book of Isaiah. The servant. And then you see these themes about the servant around chapters 40 through 50s of the book of Isaiah. The servant is spoken of as the one who fulfills what Israel herself cannot fulfill. Israel was meant to be God's servant, but Israel failed to be God's servant. So God sends his own perfect servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that through Jesus Christ he could make Israel good and make them a light to the nations. So pretty much Israel, just like us, fails on every account, and just like us, Israel needs the Messiah to work in our lives and through our lives to fulfill God's good purposes, which he always intended for us. And so the book of Isaiah is about God's righteousness and how God has a redemptive plan to bring that righteousness about, not just in the life of an individual, not just in the life of the nation of Israel, but ultimately to all the nations of the earth. God is a redeeming God. Now, first of all, in chapters 1 through 5, we see the pride, the arrogance, the sin, the putrid rottenness of Israel's sin. Chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. This is the picture God paints of Israel, their spiritual condition. In verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so God holds out mercy to this wicked nation. He says that they can have their sins washed away. He doesn't clearly explain how their sins can be washed away, but he says that he will do that if they are willing. And so he's calling them. Chapter 2, verse 5. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And so he warns them about the day of the Lord, which will come upon everybody that's proud. Have a look at verse 10 of chapter 2. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And so these are the warnings that God is sending through his prophet. Throughout chapter 3, the prophet describes the curse that has come upon the nation, the base people and children and women are given as rulers. It's an indictment on our country that Women sometimes are the ones who have to take the lead in good things. That's a terrible indictment on our country that it has to be that way. Although it happened in Scripture as well. Deborah was used of God to lead Israel to victory. It shouldn't have had to be a woman, but God used a woman to show the men that they should have been the ones doing it. And so we've got some good people standing up for good things, like Pauline Hanson and that other Aboriginal lady, standing up for good things where men are failing to stand up for good things in this country. So it's an indictment on our country that it has to be women who are doing that. And it's a sign, actually, that God's judgment is upon our country. But the women also... But it seemed like in Isaiah's day, it was actually a worse situation in some ways. The women were not even spoken of as standing up for anything good. They were actually possibly similar in many ways to the women in our days, just trying to explore all the different kinds of clothing they can wear. And that's actually described in Isaiah chapter 3, to show off their bodies. Anyway, so that's chapters 1 through 5. We don't have, or 1 through 7, we don't have time to actually deal with everything in great depth. But we will single out in chapter 6 an action of God towards all of this. God doesn't just sit by and say, well, you are condemned, you will be destroyed. God is a redemptive God, and so he seeks to do something about this. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. So Isaiah's having this vision, okay? Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Isaiah sees two things. He sees the great holiness of God, and he sees his own great sinfulness. He's been busy seeing the sinfulness of the land, the people around him. But now, as he sees this vision of God, he sees his own sinfulness. He says, Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Okay, before, he wasn't so traumatized by that realization until he actually saw this vision of the holy God. But that helped him to realize that he himself is in a category with these people. And that brings us now to what God did about this. God wanted to send somebody to be a messenger to these wicked people and to turn them back to himself. But in order to send Isaiah, Isaiah had to be cleansed, because Isaiah realized he was a man, a sinner. And he had to be cleansed too before he could be used of God to reach out to these people. And so that's exactly what God did. And so the coal from off the altar brought by the angel, placed on Isaiah's tongue, is simply a small token way of showing how God is the one who makes his own people holy so that they can then reach out to others. This happened to Isaiah. Isaiah didn't fully understand what God was about to do, but in verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? That's what God's plan was. in showing Isaiah his own holiness and his own sinfulness along with all the other people, he caused Isaiah to be distraught over his own and the people's condition, but then greatly relieved when the coal was brought to cleanse him. So that when God says, "Who will I send and who will go for us?" Isaiah, being greatly relieved that he has been reconciled to a holy God, is also hopeful that he can be used of God to do something for the people whose sin he has been distraught over. And so he says, "Here am I, send me." And then, of course, God does send him, but doesn't promise him any great results from the ministry that he is going to have. But nevertheless, we see that God's heart is a heart of redemption. And that's what we see from chapter 6. And we see that all the way through the book, that God's heart is a heart of redemption. And that same heart of redemption is what animated Jesus to come to the earth, what animated the Father to send him, and animated him to suffer. And so this aspect of redemption now catapults us into chapters 7 through 12, where we encounter the idea that Emmanuel will come. Emmanuel will set everything right. Chapters 7 through 12. Chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And this was given to King Ahaz, who was not a lover of God. King Ahaz was concerned about the political situation at that time and how his country was threatened. But he wouldn't believe God. He wouldn't trust God. Isaiah went out to speak to him and said, "The Lord is saying to you, ask a sign of me, any sign that you want, to prove that I am God and that you can trust me in this situation." Ahaz says, "I will not ask and I will not tempt the Lord." And so Isaiah says, "Okay, well, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Okay, so God himself is going to do wonderful and amazing things, even though Israel, let alone her leaders, are not going to cooperate. God himself would bring about redemption to them. The contrast couldn't be greater. And then we see in chapter 9, verse 2, and I know we're skipping a whole lot of material, but that's what you have to do when you do overviews. You have to kind of pick out the highlights and point out the broad outlines of things. But you see in chapter 8 that the name Emmanuel is used, particularly in verse 8, to show that the invader who comes into the land is coming into Emmanuel's land. God wants to show Israel that he's for them and that he's ultimately with them if they turn to him. Emmanuel, of course, means, as it says at the end of verse 10, God is with us. Have a look at chapter 9, verse 2. This is a prophecy about Jesus. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." The New Testament explains to us that Jesus is that light that shone into the regions of Galilee. And so God is going to send Emmanuel. God is going to send a great light, chapter 9, verse 2, which we just looked at. Chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, God is going to send a child. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Okay, this is not going to be a work of man, this is going to be a work of God, because man is failing on every account. The significance of a king ruling on the throne of David is that it was promised to David that he would have a descendant who would rule on his throne forever. And of course, that's why Jesus in the New Testament is called the Son of David. Now, this is in contrast to all the other kings of Israel who failed, or Judah in particular, all those kings who failed. They failed to establish, they failed to rule with justice, with judgment, with the right, with righteousness. They failed to rule. And so there was going to come a ruler of the line of David who would rule in righteousness and who would order and establish the kingdom with judgment and with justice forever. So in Isaiah's time, he was seeing kings failing to lead the nation in righteousness, in fact, leading them away from God and leading them into idolatry. And so all the kings of Judah were failing. Well, not all of them, but most of them failed. But Isaiah prophesied a king who would not fail and would lead them back to God and would establish a righteous government and a king who would do wonderful things for the nation and through the nation. And so God's solution to man's failure is God, Christ in particular. And he's referred to in chapter 7 and 8 as Emmanuel. He's referred to in chapter 9 as that light, a great light, and now as a child in verse 6 and 7 that would be born. And then we see in chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, he is described as a rod and a branch. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And then, of course, after that, you can see it describes the conditions of the kingdom over which that king will rule. The animals which are lions and lambs and bears and children and snakes, they'll all be at peace with one another. There'll be no danger, because that will be the kind of kingdom that Jesus will establish on the earth. And so verses 2 through to 5 are describing the characteristics of Jesus as the king. That's a very famous passage, actually. A sevenfold description of Jesus' characteristics. And so he's described as this branch and this rod that would come forth, that would spring forth, as if it's a stump that's been cut back and no good for anything, a lifeless nation, but Jesus would spring out of the root of Jesse to create the possibility of life and continuance for the nation. Now, in the context of all of these chapters, chapters 7 through 12, Assyria is said to be used to chasten Israel. God will use Assyria, or did use Assyria, from our viewpoint. God, according to Isaiah, would use Assyria for a moment and then bring Assyria down, because God's ultimate plan was to bring in his own everlasting kingdom. And so the remainder of chapter 11, as we got a glimpse, describes the wonderful conditions that will exist in that kingdom. And then, of course, chapter 12 is a hymn of praise from the people of Israel to praise God for a people that would be way in the future, even from our viewpoint, a people that will be in the future who will praise God. And so we can assume that Isaiah chapter 12 will be sung by the people who are redeemed through the tribulation period and pass on into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 12 is likely to be turned into a song at that time. So chapters 13 through 23 is a large segment which we'll now address. but very briefly, and that is God will judge the pride of the nations. And so a large part of the middle of the book of, or the towards the middle of the book of Isaiah is devoted to God will judge this nation and that nation and this nation and that nation, and all these different nations are mentioned, and they're all mentioned one after the other. First of all, starting with Babylon. Now, it's interesting that he mentions Babylon first and then Assyria afterwards, because chronologically it was Assyria first and then Babylon that would be judged. But it's kind of like he works backwards to the present, and then backwards to all the nations that are presently oppressing. So he starts with Babylon, and then prophesies the destruction to come on them, and then he goes to Assyria and prophesies the destruction to come on them, and then he moves to the very present situation and talks about all the small or large local nations around them who are presently oppressing them, and says, and God will judge all of them as well. And so Isaiah makes it very clear that God will deal with all of these nations, and the reason God will deal with them is because of their pride. God hates pride, and this is another big theme in the book of Isaiah, is that God hates pride. Israel has not only failed to achieve God's purposes by obeying God and being his righteous servant, but they're actually exalting themselves in their own willful idolatry and self-oriented way, and that's pride. And not only has Israel been proud, but the nations around them have been proud. The king of Assyria would be proud. The king of Babylon would be proud. The nations around them have been proud. And God hates this pride. And so because God is in the business of glorifying himself, he's going to be in the business of bringing down everything else or everyone else that exalts itself in pride. In fact, this pride, God paints it, God uses Isaiah to paint this pride as a devilish thing, a Luciferian thing. If you have a look in particular at chapter 14, verse 12 through 17. We see that this pride, which characterizes the nations, is actually a devilish thing, and it started with the devil in chapter 12. Chapter 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Notice he's concerned about the prideful nations and the wreckage that Satan ultimately is the one who caused this wreckage among the nations and created this pride among them. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. So God sees, as back of all of this great controversy that he has with Israel and with the nations, a controversy that he has with Satan. Satan was the first rebel. And Satan is the one who has been working this mystery of iniquity through time, from the beginning of history, to raise up nations and kingdoms and eventually a one-world kingdom against God. And so that's why God singles him out right here, actually directly addresses him as being behind all of this pride. The king of Assyria was a prideful king. The king of Babylon was a prideful king. A great pride animated all the antagonists, the enemies of Israel. But great pride animated Israel as well. And God's saying, I'm going to bring down that pride, and I'm going to deal with the king of pride himself, Lucifer. And God is adamant against our pride. So we notice that one of the other sub-themes of the book was that God would bring about his righteousness. The word righteousness is mentioned 52 times throughout the book of Isaiah. The only other Old Testament book that rivals and beats it is Psalms. with 71 times. All the other books don't even compare. Book of righteousness, the word righteousness in the book of Isaiah far surpasses all the other books in its count for the word righteousness than any other book. It is talked about over and over again throughout Isaiah. And the reason is because through the book of Isaiah, God is showing my righteousness is going to come. I am going to establish my righteousness. I'm the one who will make people righteous. I'm the one who will achieve it. And anyone who insists that they will achieve it is prideful. And so in a book where God talks so much about his righteousness and how he will establish his righteousness, anyone else who says, I can do it myself, I don't need God, I'll go to idols instead, or I'll be good without God. God's going to address pride in the same book as he's going to talk about his righteousness, because he wants to bring the pride of man down so that man can see that he's nothing and that he's sinful, sinful and nothing without God, because that's objectively what he is, and that he needs God in order to be righteous, in order to be of any use whatsoever, or to be useful to God. So Satan is the great king of independence from God, that is. And in God's mind, that's a terrible, terrible thing. And then chapters 24 through 27, we could call it a tale of two cities. Chapters 24 through 27, a tale of two cities. God speaks about the wicked city that's going to be turned upside down. It's going to be desolated. It's going to be destroyed. And he speaks about the lofty city. And then he speaks about a righteous city or a strong city. And we can look at a few references to deal with this. Have a look at chapter 24, verse 1. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste and turneth it upside down and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. Okay, chapters 24 through 27, we see an intense focus, particularly on the day of the Lord. Now, if you don't know what the day of the Lord is, the day of the Lord has not yet come. Okay, the day of the Lord is going to kick off when the tribulation starts. And the tribulation period could start at any time now, according to Bible prophecy. Tribulation period could start at any time. It'll kick off with the rapture. Okay, so the church will be timed out of here. It'll be brought out of the earth. All redeemed people, all Christians will be taken out of the earth, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. They'll be taken out of the earth if they're Christians. And then at that time, the day of the Lord will begin to set in. And the day of the Lord is by far spoken of as a day of judgment in the earth. Throughout the scriptures. And so in Isaiah 24 through 27, we see this intense focus on the day of the Lord. The whole of the book of Joel, for instance, is dedicated to the day of the Lord and the judgment. In fact, many of the prophets, if not all the prophets, spoke about the day of the Lord. And so Isaiah begins to speak about this day of the Lord. So that's quite fitting, is it not? He's spoken about how God's going to judge the pride of all of the nations. Now he's going to focus in on the final judgment that's to come on this wicked earth and its most universal empire. And he's going to focus in on that time, which is the day of the Lord. And that's what he's describing in chapter 24, verse 1, ultimately. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste and turneth it upside down. Sounds like chaos, doesn't it? And then have a look at verse 21. And it shall come to pass in that day. And by the way, that day is a phrase that pops up again and again throughout these passages here to describe the day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. He'll deal with principalities and powers of wickedness in heavenly places, and he'll be dealing with men, empires, nations on earth. He'll be dealing with pride all around. Now let's focus in on the but don't forget as well in chapter 25 verse 9, God is doing this for his people. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Okay, these are the people that will have trusted in God through the tribulation period. They will have trusted, they will be putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the preaching of the gospel, through the two witnesses, through the 144,000, even through the angels that are flying back and forth through the sky and other Gentiles who get saved. And specifically the nation, the redeemed nation of Israel will be saying, this is our God. We've waited for him. They'll see him come and they'll see him judging the nations and they'll see him establish his kingdom, and this will be what they'll say. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So that's what God's wanting to bring about. He's wanting to bring about this everlasting kingdom of righteousness and peace for those that have trusted in him. God's not simply a God of destruction for the sake of it. He destroys that which is opposed to his righteousness and his peace and his goodness. And so that's good to remember. Whenever you're worried about the judgments of the Lord in Scripture, you've got to remember God is judging that which is bad. God's judging what's evil, what is chaos, what is destruction intrinsically. Because God is a God of life, a God of beauty, a God of a goodness. So let's have a look at this tale of two cities, chapter 24, verse 10. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up that no man may come in. And we ask ourselves, well, what city is he talking about? Well, it's a tale of two cities. It's not necessarily talking about one particular city. As you go through, it becomes apparent that this city is just symbolic of this worldly, earthly, God-hating populace. Specifically Jews, yes, because that's who Isaiah is speaking to. But not to be limited to that, because he's dealing with all nations as well. And so this is a city of destruction. Have a look at 24 verse 12. In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. Chapter 25, verses 2 to 3. For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defenced city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. Okay, and now we're looking at chapter 26, verse 1 to 5. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Okay, so there's this other kind of city, which is a strong city. So the God-hating city is not something that will last. But God himself actually becomes a city for his people. Open ye the gates that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. He layeth it low, even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. And I'm just forgetting that psalm. There's a particular psalm that describes the beauty of Zion as a strong city. And the psalmist says, walk around it, count the bulwarks and the towers, count those things, and look at how strong and how beautiful is this city of our solemnities. And then he says, this is our God even unto death, and he will be our guide. And so that's an example of metaphor. It's a literal city, but it's also showing what the city also pictures. It actually pictures God himself as being a strong city in which his people will dwell. And then chapter 27, verse 10. Yet the defenced city shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. And so that's the tale of two cities. Those that trust in the refuge of lies, as Isaiah describes it, they'll be swept away. But those who put their trust in the Lord, they will be dwelling, as it were, in a strong city. And that leads us on into chapter 28 to 35, which makes the main point, make the Lord your reliance. Make the Lord your reliance. Don't trust in other things. If we have a look at chapter 28, verse 16, there's a lot of page turning here, but at least it's mostly consecutive. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay... let's go from verse 14. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. So he's really got a bone to pick with these rulers of Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now, of course, we know that that prophecy is the Lord Jesus himself. Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of liars, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. So God's saying there's no other foundation that you can stand on. You can't trust in your liars to deliver you from the judgment that I will bring on you. If you want to have a solid foundation, then build on the foundation that I lay. I'm laying a tried stone, a cornerstone. Build on that foundation. If you believe and trust in him, then you will not make haste. That means you'll not have to hurry and try and get out of there when the flood comes to sweep it away. So it's the book of Isaiah is a huge big shake-up lesson, isn't it? It's called a miniature Bible, actually, because there's 66 chapters and there's 66 books in the Bible. 66 chapters in this book and 66 books in the Bible. It's actually called a miniature Bible because it kind of explains God's huge big plan for Israel and even for humanity. It's like a broad panoramic sweep of everything. And so that's probably why people have thought of it as a miniature Bible. It's just a likeness or a comparison. And to drive the point home, in chapter 30, verses 15 to 18, the prophet makes the point that safety is only in the Lord, not in your alliances, and we need to wait for him. Isaiah 30, verse 15 to 18. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. See, they wanted to depend on Egypt for strength, for military strength. And then, of course, God was saying, Egypt is going to fail you. They're going to be a turncoat on you. So don't trust in them. Don't trust in your own devices. Verse 16, but ye said, no, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall ye flee. And we will ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. At the rebuke of five shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, and as an ensign on a hill. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. So that's what God is trying to direct the people to do, to trust in that precious cornerstone, to wait for him and the deliverance he can bring, to depend on him, to turn to him. Your idols are going to let you down. Chapter 31, verse 6 to 7. Turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you, for a sin. Their idols won't do them any good. A lot of the stuff we've read, you'll see it's also repeated in the book of Revelation, if you know the book of Revelation. People casting away their idols to the moles and the bats, hiding in the rocks and things like that. So the book of Revelation is mostly describes the day of the Lord. Most of the book of Revelation describes the great shake-up tribulation time that God's going to bring on this earth. By the way, if you haven't put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then if the rapture happens, you'll be left behind for that great big shake-up time. And one of the great points that Isaiah makes is, you'll see, this will happen. Don't you worry. Anybody who trusts in this will see that it will happen. I am the Lord. I'm the one who tells the end from the beginning. Who else could create everything? And that's a big point that God makes throughout the 40s of the book of Isaiah. But we haven't got there yet. But yes, if you haven't trusted the Lord, then the tribulation period will be, Jesus said, it's going to be a terrible time, and there has not ever been a time like it on the earth, so terrible as it, and there will never be a time as terrible afterwards. The only thing that will be more terrible in the tribulation period is hell itself. And if you were here last week, you heard a message about hell in the morning message. And if you weren't here and you didn't hear that message, I recommend you get a copy of that message and listen to it, because all of us need to get a fair understanding of what hell is like. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not a Christian. You need to get an understanding of what hell is like, so that you can understand what you need to believe and how you should live, how you should relate to those who don't have Christ as well. So chapter 33 in this book here, verses 14 to 22, God says, make your choice, effectively, for God will judge and his kingdom is coming. Have a look at chapter 33, verse 14 to 22. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Hell is an eternal place. Hell is not a place of annihilation. Hell is a place of everlasting conscious torment. And so Isaiah here is just echoing many of the references in the Bible to that place of eternal torment. Everlasting burnings is the name, is the phrase used there. Verse 15, he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defence shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive. Speaking of the Assyrians or the Babylonians. Of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us, a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. As if it's describing God as if he would be a river or a moat around them as a protector, like they often had around cities in those days, and that the Lord himself would be that moat or that river, but that there would be no threat of enemy ships coming at that time. So God is saying, make your choice, because God will judge and his kingdom is coming. There's no doubt about the fact that God's kingdom is coming. That is not a question mark. It's just a matter of when. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. And so that's why you need to make your choice. If you haven't made your choice as to what kingdom you belong to. If you belong to the kingdom of darkness, then you will definitely fall. You will definitely be ruined. But if you belong to the kingdom of light, then you will definitely live eternally with God. 35 verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Beautiful verse. Everlasting joy is a beautiful thing to look forward to. No more sorrow, no more sighing. And this is echoed, of course, in the book of Revelation as well. Why would you ever want to look for your best life now? Why would you try and look for your best life now? God is in the business of trying to show us that this is not your best life now. There's a better one to come. God gives us many good things in this life. But sad is the person, miserable is the person who thinks they can have their best life now. Don't ever think you can have your best life now. Live for that kingdom to come. You know, as Peter says, wherefore we, the writer of Hebrews, I should say, probably Paul, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Consider, don't live your life in light of the temporary. That's how most people are doing it. Live your life in light of the eternal, because the eternal is much, much longer than the temporal. Much, 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 much longer. How much longer? You can't answer the question. It's infinitely longer. Why would you want to sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the temporal? Why would you want to try and have your best life now, which is just a drop in a bucket, compared to the eternal, which is like the ocean of the sea? Goes on forever. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. And these are the ones that have turned to the Lord. How do we turn to the Lord? We've got to turn from our sin. Turn from your sin. Turn from your self-reliance. Turn from your self-righteousness. And turn to the Lord and embrace Him as everything. That's why He died on the cross. Pay the penalty of your sin and also to become your righteousness. And this is the righteousness God spoke about through the book of Isaiah. He said, behold, my righteousness is near to come. And now it has come. It's come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand it much more clearly than Isaiah understood. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Hezekiah's life becomes an object lesson at the end of this first part of the book. Isaiah 36 to 39, we see that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, comes up against the defence cities of Judah and takes them. And his great army threatens to engulf, to take, capture, burn, ruin, do terrible things to the people of Jerusalem. And King Hezekiah, who's a godly man at that time, one of the few godly kings during the time of Isaiah, maybe the only one, I'm not sure, probably not the only one, but probably the most godly king. King Hezekiah decides to lead the nation to trust God through this terrible event. And he trusts God, and what does God do about that? First of all, the king of Assyria sends his general, Rabshakeh is his name, and he comes and he shouts very boastfully to the men who are standing on the wall, and tells them to surrender, turn themselves over, don't trust in Hezekiah, and don't trust in the Lord either. Who's Hezekiah and who's the Lord? And once you start saying things like that, then you're setting yourself up for a fall. And of course, this is an object lesson. This is to become an object lesson to the people of Judah to believe the prophecies of Isaiah. That once you set yourself up in pride against the Lord will bring you down. And it doesn't matter who you are, whether you're the king of Assyria or somebody else. And by the way, the Assyrians were renowned for their terrible cruelties towards their captives. And they were a very powerful nation. But Hezekiah decides to trust the Lord through this. He trusts the Lord, and he doesn't forsake the Lord through this difficult test. And because he does that, God makes an object lesson out of the king of Assyria and sends the angel of the Lord to destroy them all in one night. It says in chapter 37, verse 36, "Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's 185,000 men were just killed supernaturally by the angel of the Lord in one night. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed." So God left him alive so that he could learn the lesson. "So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer his sons smote him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon his son reigned in his stead." That's an object lesson that God the Creator is all-powerful, just like Isaiah has been saying that he is. "And Judah, if you will turn from your idols to God, you will be safe. But if you don't, you'll be destroyed." Now, unfortunately, Hezekiah himself became a little bit proud too. He saw a great demonstration of God's power in his own life, not only in the destruction of Assyria, but also he became sick and he was about to die. And he asked the Lord to spare his life, and God actually did, and used a miraculous sign by causing the sun to actually change position in the sky as a sign that you would get better. And so he did this marvelous work for Hezekiah. Now, no doubt this is also a demonstration to Judah of what God will do in the life of a man who trusts in him. It's not just a random occurrence in the life of a man. God's doing this in the life of Hezekiah so that the whole nation of Judah, who's hearing these prophecies of Isaiah at that same time, are going to take seriously, this is the kind of thing God can do for just one man who puts his trust in him. He did a similar thing in the days of Joshua. Why? For the sake of his people, Israel. And so his life was saved. But then, unfortunately, something happened, and that was there was some ambassadors came from the king of Babylon, possibly to congratulate, it seemed to comfort him or to console him after he had recovered from his illness, but also there seemed to have been a wonder that was done in the land. Well, they probably wondered, the Babylonian astrologers probably wondered why the sun had stopped or gone backwards in the sky. And then they heard a report that it was something to do with King Hezekiah in Israel. So not only did it prove to be a testimony to the people of Judah, but it proved to be a testimony to the people of Babylon, this wonder that happened in the land. What's God doing? God is showing, I am powerful. I'm the Creator. And by the way, did I say astrologers? I meant to say astronomers. Well, they probably were astrologers, actually, knowing them. But anyway, you can look at some discrepancies within astronomy at the moment, and they can be traced back to these historical events in the Bible. When you compare history and changes of calendars and skipping of times and stuff like that, you realise these things actually, there's proof that these things actually happened in history. But anyway, what happened was when these ambassadors came and Hezekiah was glad to see them, he decided to show them all the treasures of his house. He got a bit proud about his greatness, which the Lord had given to him, and he started to boast about it and show them all around. And it's so easy to do, isn't it, to get boastful and talk about everything we've done and show everybody the things that we've done and, you know, show off a little bit. Well, Hezekiah was taking the glory for himself, and God doesn't want people to take the glory for themselves because that robs God of the glory. It doesn't give God his rightful place, and ultimately it impoverishes ourselves because we don't enjoy the glory of God. We're just searching our own glory, which is not glory. And then verse 3, "Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, Whence? What said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, "All that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them." Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken." He said, "Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days." So this was a humbling lesson for Hezekiah. Not only was God going to judge proud Assyria, not only was God going to judge proud Babylon and proud all the other nations, proud Israel, but even God's own people, God will correct them for their pride as well. God absolutely hates pride. Pride is destructive. Pride's ruinous. Pride is not a beautiful thing because it's a lie. It's established on a lie. It doesn't give God the glory that he deserves. And so what can we take from this? We can take from this that that we need to not boast in ourselves. We need to not trust in ourselves. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian, God does not want you to trust in yourself. And if you have not yet trusted in Christ, non-Christian, as your Saviour, then that's your pride. That's your stinking pride saying, "No, I don't need God. No, my way is better." And God will not let you get away with that. Seek the Lord. Isaiah 56, I think it is. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him turn unto the Lord, who will abundantly pardon." And so let me encourage you today that just as all these Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled or will be fulfilled, so God's warning about judgment to come for the unrepentant sin of the person who hasn't trusted in Christ will also be fulfilled. So if you haven't made your peace with God, make your peace with God today. Or Christian, if there's something on your own conscience that you haven't settled with God, get it right with God today. Because you can't fight against God and win. You can't resist God and come out on top. Nobody has. Not even the king of Assyria could resist God and come out on top.